So I wanted to make one quick announcement. We this Friday, we're going to have I'm not sure who actually is. I think the missions team is organizing this. I don't know if you know anything about it. So there is a fundraiser for the next Nicaragua mission trip coming up this summer. It's going to be on Friday at 6 o'clock in the auditorium at Grimes Auditorium. And it's a trivia night. So they are, I think Steve and some others already have a team of six at $10 a piece. So it's $60 that they're contributing. I know no other details that beyond that. 6 o'clock at Grimes on this Friday night as a fundraiser. Okay? So if you have questions about that, ask Karen. She's the one that, and Steve, they're the one, Steve Rohr, that asked me to make that announcement. Happy Mother's Day, one and all. The mothers, especially. So let's pray real quick, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you now. We just thank you for this time together. We thank you for the blessing of your word. And we thank you for how you are so gracious to give it to us. And for the person and work of Jesus Christ. That we can come to you like this and that you truly hear our prayers. And we thank you, Father, of the many blessings, salvation, chiefly among them. Father, we just lift up to you this time. Guard the things that I say and things that we hear, that it would be glorifying to you. In the name of Christ, we pray and ask. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk a little bit about what I'm, I think here's the schedule or what we're planning to do. It's kind of changed and it will change again, I'm sure. But for the next 6 weeks, I think we'll still continue to be here in the sanctuary. Because I'm going to be gone for 3 weeks in a row at the end of June, beginning of July. Marty is going to be gone the first Sunday in July. So given that, we didn't want to separate just yet until we're going to be here a little bit more often. So probably, hopefully, middle of July at the very earliest, maybe closer to fall time, we will separate into some other classes. Marty's not sure exactly what he's going to do yet. It probably will be similar to what he's been doing. I don't know if he's going to continue on 1st and 2nd Kings like he has 1st and 2nd Samuel. What I'm going to do for this first 6 weeks is to try to give just a few very touches onto, like I have in the past, of the 1689 Confession, just to talk about some of the things that it's displaying. That's kind of what we're going to start with this morning, just kind of an overview, sort of it. It's not feasible for me to do the whole thing, paragraph by paragraph, chapter. I don't think I can do that and do it justice in an hour's length of time. And that's an excuse on my part. But that said, I feel like that I can do a few just to kind of make us a little bit more familiar with it, make me more familiar with it. It's not as if I've studied it completely in depth, and you ask the question, well, why are you teaching the class then, Pig? Well, that's just the way that cookie crumbles around here. But that said, I feel like we can learn a lot from it in all seriousness. I feel like there's a lot of good things to learn from it, and so I hope that you'll enjoy it. I've enjoyed researching what I've done so far, and just the history of it more probably than so far, probably more than anything else, is just the discovery of how it all came to pass and why, and it's just very interesting. So I hope you'll enjoy. Caleb, will you help me pass them out, please? Oh yeah, Wade too. That'd be great. I'm going to keep one for myself. So, any comments on anyone has about? I've talked with several of you about the 1689 in the past. Ricky especially, and Jason. Anybody have any comments about the 1689? Yay, nay. Yeah, it's good. No, I don't like it. Yes, sir. Yeah, you'll know more than me, probably. You'll know more than me, probably.
Podcast that has been out a few months ago.
Yeah.
To establish God's authority in His Word.
Yeah.
And then we have a confession of faith that we need to at least start there.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we're being foolish with what our work has done.
Right.
So,
thank you. So I think that's, Rochester brings up a good point. Oh, great. Yeah. So Founders Ministry actually sent us some of the 1689 in modern English copies of it. So again, if you look up the 1689 Confession, which I have a QR code on there for it. Thank you, Wade. For the actual website, that's the old language. And this is in modern language, so it's very, very, it's coming from the older language, but this is in a little bit more readable language, and it's very helpful.
And, four or five copies left.
Yeah. Yeah, so these are available. And in fact, the foreword of this is by a gentleman named Michael Haken, and he is a professor at Southern Seminary, a Canadian guy. And he also is what I'm, an article that he wrote, I'm referencing this morning quite a bit, which was helpful to me as far as the history goes. So, any other comments about the confession? Again, if you have your phone and you want to scan a QR code, this modern English one is right here. If you want to look it up right now, and then again, at your leisure, you can look up some of these things. Also, where I found Dr. Haken's article was on a website that I had not heard of called Christ Over All. And I shared that with Joel and Jason this week. I don't think you all were familiar with it either, that Christ Over All that I'd sent. Anyway, I don't know if anybody else has heard of Christ Over All. I had not. The reason it caught my eye after I had found this article that I, you know, Carrie and I were talking, these days, you know, a group of 10 or 15 people can get together and create a website and make it look nice. And you go to look on it, well, this is junk, you know, and because you don't know any of them. You don't know anything about what they're professing necessarily. So it's very important when you're Googling something to say, okay, this looks pretty cool, but who are these people? You know, are they Jehovah's Witnesses? What are they? So again, so I think that what caught my eye about this is Dr. Haken, and I looked him up. He was a professor at Southern. That was good. I saw a gentleman that I recognized from my alma mater that was one of my, I just took a survey of Old Testament where I went to school. I was a math major. Don't trust anything I say. But, so I recognized him and I, and again, some other people that were on the list. And so I, thought that this was pretty credible, and it was a very good article. So again, Christ Over All, the QR code's down there in the lower left hand. And again, you can find his article there. The other QR codes on there is again the actual 1689 website that I've referenced before. Very good website also. Very simple. You know, it's just, that's all that it is. And then a few others, or a couple others, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 and the Abstract of Principles. So again, also very worthy documents. Now, real quick, just to kind of give us an overview, an introduction to confessions, and just to kind of compare and contrast. On the flip side, and I kind of put this first column is kind of in jest because that's pretty small. No one can really read that. But this is a comparison. Okay, so what we're going to highlight here at the end of this is the Lord's Supper. What these three documents, the 1689 Confession, the Abstract of Principles, and Baptist Faith and Message, what they all have to say about the Lord's Supper. On the front of the page, I included two paragraphs from the 1689. It's chapter 30 in the 1689 Confession, and it's paragraphs 6 and 7 of chapter 30. So that's what this is on the front, these two paragraphs. On the back here is the whole thing from 1689, what it talks about. Now, what I want to point out here is if this is the confession, this is the Abstract of Principles in the center, and this is the Baptist Faith and Message. So I point this out because obviously the confession is lots of detail. There's lots of things going on. And I think some of that speaks to part of what they were dealing with in the life of the Baptist church in London at the time, spelling things out the way that they did. And then we have the abstract of principles, which a lot comes from that. But you can see how this is pretty detailed, this very succinct, but very helpful, and this also more succinct. But I think as time has gone on, I think it gets a little muddier, a little bit less detailed. Is that helpful? Well, maybe it is. Maybe it's helpful to be able to have a little bit less to get mired down into, maybe. But at the same time, I like to know what we're confessing. You know, I like to know what it is we're actually talking about. And so this gives a lot of good information, I think. And first of all, I want you to turn back over to the front page. And you'll see in the middle, column at the top, is this quote from Charles Spurgeon. And this is speaking to when he republished it for his church in the 1800s, the 1689 Confession. When he republished it, in the foreword, he put this quote: "This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered," fettered meaning tied up to it, "but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness." Pay close attention to this. "Cleave fast to the word of God, which is here mapped out for you." So that's the most important thing I think we can take away from anything that I say, is the word is primacy overall. There's nothing in this confession, if there is anything in this confession that doesn't come from the word, then it should be questioned, right? If there's anything that is said by an instrument of man that is not rooted and grounded in scripture, then we need to be careful, right? I think that there's two ditches in everything. We talk about ditches a lot on one side of an issue or another. And one ditch is to fall into that the 69 is all there is, it's all there ever was. We need to not follow or talk about anything else. And then the other ditch is, we don't need these confessions. They're written by man. It's a bunch of hooey. You know, there's two ditches. And we have to be very, very careful and realize that it's the word of God that speaks to us. The word of God that he has provided. That and that alone. So, again, looking at, again, on the back page, on the first column, this lengthy confession, which is, again, chapter 30. One thing I like about the 1689 is it's very well annotated. When you look at it, it will have little superscripts, 1, 2, 3, whatever. And then right below each paragraph, it lists the verse that it's referring to. That's very helpful. On the website, the actual, I think for sure the 1689confession.com website, you can float your mouse over the scripture to be able to read it and then click on it to read the rest of the passage. So I think that's very, very helpful to be able to have that. The abstract of principles, I like that it's so succinct. It's just 2 pages, the whole thing, which is very, very helpful to be able to look at something. This is what we believe. This is the important parts of this. I don't like that there's no annotation. I like to be able to, you know, see that there is annotation. You can easily find that. But at least on the versions that I looked at on the Southern Seminary website, and I think one other place, I didn't see that there was. I'm sure that exists. I'm sure, and I don't doubt it at all. But again, practically, usefulness-wise, I don't like that there's not annotations with abstract principles. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is, they combine in Roman numeral 7 there, baptism and the Lord's Supper all together in one. So again, it's a little bit less detailed, but they do annotate it. They list the scriptures they're referring to in that Roman numeral. It's not annotated, and insofar that there's superscript 1, and then you can go down here, and that's what it's talking about. So they have pros and cons to them all. But I think that I just point this out, that there is a difference. You can't just say, well, we're Baptist Faith and Message folks around here, and that's the same as the 1689. Well, it's not the same. No. But that said, they're helpful in their ways, right? We shouldn't just throw them all out because one is completely useless or one is so much better than the other. They have their use. And God, it's not as if God is saying, no, no, don't use that, because he's sovereign, right? He's sovereign over everything. This hasn't, the Baptist faith and message, the abstract of principles, this confession did not come to pass without his knowledge of it. And I think it's been, all of them have benefited people and benefited our church, benefited people in our church. So, first of all, you know, I've talked a lot about confessions. Well, what is a confession anyway? Can you, and again, can you call the Baptist faith and message a confession of faith? Well, I think what the SBC would call it would be a statement of faith. Is that fair, do you think, Joel?
Yes.
They would call it a statement of faith, right? Is that the same thing? Well, I don't know. I think it's sort of the same thing. I mean, confession, statement, I think confession is maybe more of a archaic word, right? So it's a little bit of a different way to say it. So I found this again from the Gospel Coalition. You'll see in the upper left of the front page a statement of what a group of Christians believe. So that would be a statement or a confession of faith. How does this differ from a creed? Because we hear about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Confessions, I thought this was very good. Confessions are about what we believe. Creeds are about in whom we believe. I believe in God the Father, Maker. So when we say the creed or sing the creed, and it's about whom, we're talking about God the Father Almighty and in whom we believe. So there's a difference. Creeds are obviously much shorter. Even if we wanted to sing the shortest of all these, the abstract of principles, we'd be here a long time. So creeds are very, very much shorter. Confessions and statements are in detail what we believe. Any questions about that, statements about that? Anything at all? Anything interesting? I can wait a long time. Nothing? Okay. So I thought it was valuable to define what a confession is, what a statement of faith is. Now, I think the table below that is a very helpful one. Again, I found this from Haken's article on this Christ Overall website. And again, I was very, Haken, I think, is a very credible person. Was he there, Joel, when you were there? Dr. Haken?
Yeah, he was just starting to come.
Yeah, that's right. So he was, I'm glad he mentioned that, because he is a church historian. In his bio, it says church historian. So I think that that's valuable to point out, that that's what he's doing here, is creating a history. And in that table, we see there's a first London confession. So obviously, as we talk all about the second London Baptist Confession, there had to be a first one, right? So there is a first one, and that was in 1644. And, you know, it's like so many things in church life, so much of things that the instruments of man, like a confession, like those kinds of instruments that we come up with to try to helpfully, hopefully, spell out what the Bible means, what we interpret as being what we believe as Baptists. So much of it comes as a result of controversy. There's something going on. There's something that people are accusing one group of being or not being. And because of that, then somebody, a group of men, get together and they write out, well, this is what we believe. No, no, you're not talking correctly. You're misinterpreting or you're mischaracterizing who we are. This is what we believe. So Haken, again, 1644 is when the first London Confession was written. And it says, an English bookseller by the name of George Thomason, whose shop was located next to St. Paul's Churchyard in London, and again, this is 1644, so long, long ago, began to sell a small tract entitled The Confession of Faith of Those Churches Which Are Commonly, Though Falsely, Called Anabaptists. So the Anabaptists were very controversial at the time. They were coming from the continent of Europe, not so much the British Isles. And there was a group of people from the Church of England who were accusing this group of Baptists who were not Anabaptists of being like the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were controversial partly because of their doctrine, because of what they believed. The Baptists had been mischaracterized to be like them, although the Anabaptists may not be true of them either. of when they baptize people, men and women would get stark naked and get in the water, you know, and that's just not true. That's just not what happened. But the authors of this booklet were not named on the title page, though at the foot of the introductory preface, there did appear 15 names, the pastoral leadership of the seven particular or Calvinistic Baptist churches then in existence, all of them located in the capital. As to which of these leaders were the actual authors of the confession, later known as the First London Confession, it was John Spilsbury, William Keefan, and Samuel Richardson. They played the most prominent role in drawing it up of those 15 names that were listed. And then, so we have that 1644, so we have then 1689, which 1689 was more when it was kind of decided. You know, that's when it was eventually published, but although it had been worked on prior to that, years before that. But in about, so from 1644 to 1689, so more than 40 years later, these English Baptists produced a number of confessional statements, the most influential of was the Second London Confession, popularly known as the 1689. It was signed by leaders of the day and some of the same ones that had signed the first one. This text was not only the confession of faith adopted by a majority of Baptists in British Isles and Ireland from the 17th to the 19th century, but it was also the major confessional document of the American Baptist scene, where it was known as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and that is 1742. So almost 100 years after the First London Confession, we have this Philadelphia Confession. And Haken adds, this iteration, or the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, added an article of laying on of hands and also the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Among Baptists in the South, this confession played an influential role in the Charleston Confession, which you'll see that on the table as well, a Charleston Confession, which then became the basis of the Abstract of Principles. And then, and that was the Statement of Faith. The Abstract of Principles, at the beginning of its inception, was the Statement of Faith of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. So you'll see, again, looking at this table, we've kind of gone through some of this already. We have the First Confession, we have the Second Confession, and then we have a split, right? We have two different sides that's coming from the London Confession. But we have a right-hand side, which is the New Hampshire Confession, and then we have the three different iterations of the Baptist Faith and Message from 1925, 63, and 2000. Okay? Then on the left-hand side, we have it again stemming from, Haken argues, from the Second London Baptist Confession. We have the Philadelphia Confession, which is the one I just mentioned, that was added to from it wasn't verbatim the Second London Confession. It had some other articles added to it about laying on of hands and about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then from that, and that was 1742, and then about 30 years later, we have the Charleston Confession, which is again from, again, in the Southern realm, more or less, which became the basis of the Abstract of Principles. So we have these two things. Now, where do we stand here at First Baptist? I should stop there and say. So on the right-hand side of this front page, it says, where do we stand here at FBC? And this is from our website. I don't know who wrote this, but they did a good job. Each of our members must affirm the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 with other supportive statements of our faith as outlined in our church's constitution. And I don't know if you remember, this has been, what, two or three years ago, Jason, that we adopted those three statements. 1978 Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, the 2017 National Statement of Biblical Sexuality, and the 2018 Dallas Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel. Beyond these historical confessions and statements of faith, each of our elders must affirm the historical Baptist confession known as the Abstract of Principles. This historically reformed Baptist confession of faith was adopted in 1858 as the guiding confessional document for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So, what's the difference between those two wings of that table? So I think some would argue, and I think Haken would argue, that that the left-hand side, again, was a little bit more made succinct, although the abstract of principles is very succinct as well. But some of the left-hand side more is inclusive of people that are beyond, that are not just Calvinistic in their thinking, Arminian in their thinking as well, to include that, to include statements about liberty and that kind of thing, and free will. Not free will Baptist, but kind of to be inclusive of people who might be leaning that way. And then the right-hand side is more Calvinistic. So the Second London Confession that leads to the Philadelphia, the Charleston, and then the abstract of principles. But in this church, we really do glean and get information from both the Baptist Faith and Message and the abstract of principles. And in that paragraph on the website, right before it, it says, if you look on our website, this is the First Baptist Church Will Springs website, it says that you will hear us mention things about the 1689. Because again, even though it's not something we've adopted as our confession of faith, it is something that we refer to. It's a helpful tool. So again, I feel like that there is a lot of help that we can glean from it. So I thought that that was well put. I thought this table for me was helpful. Just as the historical, where did we come from? This is what we believe here at First Baptist Church. We are gleaning from, again, not two sides, one that's ultra conservative, one that's very liberal. I don't think that at all. But something from both sides. And again, in a historical way, we are gathering information from both of those schools of thought and the flow of history that they came from. Any questions or comments about that? Is this helpful at all? Yes, ma'am. Well, I think, well, just because of Baptists being people who were immersed believers and not people who were paedo-Baptists, I think that's where the word. Now, Anabaptist, I should have said that earlier, Anabaptist means baptized twice, because there was many people who were baptized in the church as infants, and then they were rebaptized as believers later on. And they called them Anabaptists. Baptized twice is what Anabaptist means. You think, you look at the word Anabaptist and it sounds like opposite of Baptist. It'd be very easy to think that way, but that's not what it means. Anything else? Yeah, exactly. A lot, like we said earlier, the first one came from a lot of, and it's, again, it makes make it sound like in that first paragraph from Haken, which he doesn't make it sound that way, that it was just kind of a joke, you know, that people didn't think these Baptists, they were silly, they were like the Anabaptists on the continent, and they were doing things that were not biblical and were radical, but that's not first of all, it wasn't true, and second, the reason that they published what they believe is because they were being persecuted for it. You know, they were being persecuted by the Church of England for the way that they believed. There was a good, somebody else had written a, here we go. This is about the Anabaptist. It would appear that the Calvinist Baptists were being confused with the General Baptists. That was part of the controversy and the confusion. A much smaller body of churches, the General Baptists, were, who were explicitly Arminian in their theology. And then there's some other charges in this the charges that the Church of England were bringing against this group. The next charge were only relating to political subversion and rebellion. Such accusations were probably leveled on a misunderstanding that Calvinistic Baptists were akin to the revolutionary continental Anabaptists of the previous century. It is noteworthy that in the title of their confession, the Calvinistic Baptists emphasized that they were, quote, commonly though falsely called Anabaptists, like I mentioned, the title of that tract that they were handing out at the time. The final charge, that of sexual immorality in the administration of baptism, was pure slander. but the one that was frequently made against early baptism. And that's how we are, right? We take the most salacious thing that makes people look the worst that we don't like, and that's what we put forward. Yeah, they're all getting naked, and they're all getting in the water, men and women together, and that's horrible. I mean, it wasn't even true. You know, that wasn't even what was going on. At least with this group of people in England, it was not going on. But they were likening them to those people. The final, let's see, for example, Daniel Featley, this was 1582 to 1645, an influential, outspoken minister devoted to the Church of England and critical of Puritanism, penned a scurrilous attack on the Baptists entitled "The Dippers Dipped or the Anabaptists Dumped," and plunged overhead and ears. That was in 1645. In it, he maintained that the Baptists were in the habit of stripping stark naked, and not only when the flock in great multitudes, men and women together, to their Jordans be dipped, but also upon their other occasions when the season permits. So, again, that's how we are. We don't like this group of people. Let's write something really nasty, snarky about them that's not even true, and because that will help people to make our point that they're wrong, we're right. Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean, right, and this is even before social media, folks. So, I mean, we are in a losing battle in that arena. Right.
Parliament, the king are going at us, their civil war, the king
right.
is executed, then we have really the first Protestant leaning parliament in office. And so you're getting some of these articles and confessions and things being written because it wasn't allowed, it wasn't legal, you know, it was a death sentence to worship, you know, outside of the Roman Catholic. Essentially, and so you start to see these
And Jason brings up a good point, too, about that this, especially the first and second, were written around the time of the Civil War in Britain, and that was huge in proclamation of liberty versus being constrained by the state and so forth. So, again, I think that that's, and I think Jason put it well, that we can definitely say that from the first iteration and the second of the London Baptist Confession to the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, obviously, I mean, just looking at this back page, things have been whittled down, right? We've kind of smoothed things out to make things look a little bit more inclusive because we wanted to be inclusive of people, not that they were heretics, but people that maybe didn't exactly think the same way we did. And then it turned into, well, we don't even know what we believe. We don't even, what are we? Who are we? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? And so I think that's the importance and the usefulness of a confession, especially one that's annotated, practically speaking, like the 1689 is you can read a statement of it, and then it points you to where in the Bible that's talked about, why they wrote that in the confession, what it all means, you know, what's it all about. So I think that that's why it's important and useful. And it is a tool. It's helpful. So anything, any other comments about that? So again, I thought this table was very helpful to me as far as the history of it and how things flowed. And again, comparing that to where we stand here at First Baptist. And I encourage you to go to the website and read that. And just read. And again, it's not listing all of our abstracts there or the Baptist Faith and Message there. I encourage you to read that for sure, obviously. But again, just read. You go to church here. If you're a member here, this is what we believe. You know, are you going to church here just because it was, oh, I like the way, I like the music. I like that I can go out the front door and people don't bother me. You know, why are we here? What do we believe?
Side note, I think it's in our bulletin, we have our first, I don't know what we're calling it, even it's in there though, but discovery class, information class, kind of a who we are at First Baptist Church. It's really designed for new families that are coming to assume membership. Mm-hmm. Kind of go through this class, and we can explain a lot of who we are, what we believe, but that's open to anyone who wants to come. So you've been a member for however long, you just want to check that out and set the drinks. We go through what's on the website. We go through our constitution somewhat, and confession, and things like that. So if you see that, you can, anyone's welcome to come to that. You don't have to just be a new member pursuing that. So if anybody wants to send in on that, please.
Absolutely.
Just sign up.
And I mean, that's a good point Jason's bringing up, that there's going to be new members class. That's just going to be, it's not going to be a long going. It's going to be one afternoon class.
Yeah, those will be periodic.
Right.
Quarterly, maybe something.
Right.
Something like that.
Right. So, and anyone can come. Don't feel like if you've been going here for the last how many ever years that, well, I know all this. I wouldn't know it all, but brothers and sisters, no way. So, again, I feel like if there's value in just what do we believe. Now, again, so kind of getting to the nuts and bolts of a particular issue, perhaps, when we're looking, again, at how the three different documents lay out, for example, this isn't the only example, but for example, the topic of the Lord's Supper. So the question that some may ask, well, what's the big deal? I mean, we come to church, we take Lord's Supper every month, that's what we do. Who cares? I mean, why are we talking about it? I believe it's in the Bible. Paul spells it out how we're to do it. It's an important thing that we do. It proclaims the Lord's death until he returns. It's absolutely biblical. Why do we need something that spells out what it is we do? Right? That would be a question for someone who thinks, why are we talking about this? I know what we do. We come to church and we do this. Do we need to know why? Do we need to have particulars? Jason reads from Corinthians, and it says, this is what we do in remembrance of me. Do I need to know something beyond that? Well, I think it is helpful to recognize, especially, and this is just the scenario, you know, a Lutheran, a Catholic, and a Baptist walk into a bar, right? And they say to themselves, we're friends, we like each other, we like to take communion, that's cool. And again, why don't we just start our own church and we'll start taking communion together. And we don't need to deal with this denominational rigmarole. It's not useful. It's not helpful. We don't need to get lost in the details, right? Does that sound like any other church that you've ever heard of? Maybe. So they get together, the Lutheran and the Baptist start talking to one another about taking communion. And the Lutheran says to the Baptist, isn't it cool that the elements truly become Christ's blood and body? And the Baptist says, what now? What did you say? Is that what? So what do we believe? Are we just going through the motions? Is it important to know the blood is representative and the bread is representative, not truly the big long $100 word is transubstantial. I can't say it. That word. So is it valuable that we know that? And again, I went to, in this scenario, I went just curiosity to the Lutherans website, the Missouri Synod. If you know anything about Lutherans, most Lutherans are from the Missouri Synod across the nation, not just I'm in Missouri. And true enough, it says in their confession, I think it's the Augsbury confession they used, it says that the elements, and the Catholics would believe this too, truly become the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. We don't believe that. It's not, that's right. Lutheran, right. Yeah.
Where we believe we can interpret that to say it's not, you know, really being
right.
Turned into these elements again. Of course, you had the conversation of, well, then, are you supposing Christ would just be crucified over and over again?
Right.
Heaven and his blood is still, you know, flowing in that way. But yeah, it was a truly, you know, maybe the most controversial.
Yeah. And I don't know about anybody else, but until Joel came on the scene here, I had no idea what fencing the table meant. I had no idea that I could possibly be drinking retribution on myself if I was taking the Lord's Supper in an irreverent manner. Right? You know, and again, the confession spells that out. The scripture spells that out. And again, being able to have that in one place, I've said in the past, the confession is so much akin to a systematic theology of what we believe. This is what the Bible says about this. This is what the Bible says about that. So if you look at the two paragraphs right here, and again, this is just paragraph 6 and 7 of chapter 30, which it has, I don't know how many does it have. It has several chapters, eight paragraphs of the actual chapter on the Lord's Supper. So, and again, it addresses it. It tells us the doctrine commonly called transubstantiation teaches that the substance of bread and wine is changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood by the consecration of a priest or some other way. This doctrine is hostile not only to Scripture, but also to common sense and reason. It destroys the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of many kinds of superstitions and of gross idolatries. And then it lists Acts 3:21, Luke 24:6, and 39, 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25. So we can go there and we can say, yes, that's what the scripture truly does say. And men greater than me have put together a paragraph that says that and then points to the scripture of why. Is that wrong? I think it's helpful. So, 7. Worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. They do so really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses. And again, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 11, 23, and 26. So, and again, the whole thing is spelled out here in that chapter on the Lord's Supper. So, again, I wanted to bring to the front some of the history of the confession, which there's a lot more. And I encourage you to go to Dr. Haken's article, and if you go to that Christ for All website, you'll easily find it. And again, I think the Christ for All probably had 10 or 15 gentlemen that are, you know, learned and committed to their cause, which is kind of a group of reformed men. But again, I feel like I want to know more about what I say I believe. And this is the tool that helps me to do it. I mean, it is not perfect. The Baptist faith, the message is not perfect. The abstract of principles probably isn't perfect. This confession of faith from 1689 is not perfect. The scripture is what we need. The reason I like the 1689 in part is because it references the scripture. I can say, okay, this paragraph says this, and it points to scripture. So practically, usefully speaking, that's helpful to me. So that's why I think it's helpful. And again, I'm going to try to go through the next 5 weeks some other topics from the 1689 and spell it out the best that I can. Again, it's too vast and too much, and I don't have the chops for doing the whole shooting match. I can't do it. And I may do later on sometimes some other topics. So, but I think that it's, again, I hope that you'll, and again, there's some copies down here of the one that's written in modern English, if that's interesting to you. But I think, again, hear me when I say that I'm approaching this not because I think that, you know, that anything else that we've done or ever do has been unhelpful and not true and not right, but that this is a helpful tool that I think we could take advantage of. And we don't, and we should. And I haven't in a lot of ways. So, again, it's not perfect. It is a man-made instrument. Scripture upholds it. It doesn't uphold Scripture. And it's not something in addition to that we need to have some kind of reverence for, likened unto the Scripture. That would not be true. So, again, I hope it's helpful. And, again, I obviously won't be going through all of it, but I hope to go through some of it such that it's helpful. Any questions, any comments about any of it? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have created men that have been able to put it together in such a way that helps us and points more to you. Father, help us not to revere something that is anything that we would be adding to your word. Your word clearly spells out that it's not to be added to. But if it is helpful, we know that it's coming from you. Please let us not look at something in error that is not helpful. Please, in spite of our desires or thinking that something is right, if it's wrong, steer us away. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for our church family. We lift up to you this time of worship now as we try to bring worship to you. We pray, Father, that it would be a pleasing aroma to you. And we thank you, Father, for Jason and lift him to you as he preaches the word. In the name of Christ, we pray and ask. Amen. Amen.